Most any subject, when you begin to study it, proves to be bigger than you thought it was. And confirmation is that way, too. As I was trying to get this paper together, I realized that it might have been better to have limited the subject. You could study confirmation historically and choose one period of history, or you could come at it from the standpoint of a psychologist and work up something like confirmation and the adolescent, or you could become really practical and discuss confirmation and the keeping of parish records. As one fellow said to me, "Pastor, if you monkey around with confirmation, how are we going to know when to give the young people their offering boxes?" So there's no end to the ways in which you could come at the phenomenon of confirmation, but I decided to stick with the title confirmation and be broad rather than deep and hope that things don't come out flat. There will be three parts to the study. One, confirmation in the gospel. Two, confirmation in history. Three, confirmation the Gordian knot. Confirmation in the gospel. When you think of the gospel, you realize that you don't come at it, but that it comes at you. The gospel addresses us, surprises us, catches us off guard, and sweeps us into a dimension that is beyond any kind of coming at. I once saw a belt buckle taken from the body of a World War I German soldier. And on the buckle was stamped, "Gott mit uns," which means God with us. And I thought, boy, was that bird mistaken. But then I thought again, and I realized that God is with us, even he was with that fellow, even though he may have been surprised at times what it means to have God with us. Because God with us may mean that I am defeated in my plans, but he is still with me. And not only does God with me mean that I may be defeated, it may mean that he even arranges the defeat so that he can continue to be with me. If I were to state a theology of confirmation in the light of the gospel, I would say, confirmation is that action of God in word and sacrament whereby he strengthens us in the assurance of his presence. I'll just say that once more because I worked pretty hard. Kidding. Confirmation is that action of God in word and sacrament whereby he strengthens us in the assurance of his presence. We read in Leviticus that God said, "I will confirm my covenant with you and will make my abode among you, and I shall walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And in Matthew, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And the only fear that a man need have is that God would withdraw his confirming presence. That perhaps was what the psalmist was praying would not happen when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence." The Apostle Paul in anguish said, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of the brethren." But it was because Paul was being confirmed by Christ in him that he could say such a Christ-like thing on behalf of the brethren. And Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But had God not been confirming him, he would have been mumbling only to himself. The early church announced God's confirming presence in Christ by word and deed. The mysteries of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we now call sacraments, confirm the same message that Paul speaks of when he says, "The mystery hidden for ages is now revealed." And what is that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The audible and visible word is for our confirmation. It is the same word, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gott mit uns, God with us. On the other hand, confirmation has attached to it a rather peculiar semantic problem. For example, I was really happy to read in Mrs. Jensen's pre-convention report that there are 28,488 confirmed women in the church. I was always pretty sure about that, but I'm glad that somebody took the trouble to check it out. In popular parlance, to be confirmed does not mean Gott mit uns or God with us. In popular parlance, to be confirmed means to graduate from the catechumenate by reaffirming a baptismal vow and so be admitted to the Lord's Supper. The word confirmation once described the entire action of God, but has come to be narrowed down, specialized, institutionalized, and confined until what was once a muscular verb has finally become an emasculated proper name for a puberty rite, a kind of confused bar mitzvah. I find myself in a weird position of holding to a theology of confirmation at the same time that there doesn't seem to be any room in it for what we have come to call confirmation. And if you spend much time around the church, and most of us do, you can't escape stumbling over this churchly critter called confirmation. It is this kind of a sacred cow that seems to have wandered in to settle down and chew its cud somewhere between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you poke at it, it'll bellow. And I have learned that. But for the time being, I don't know what else to do but poke at it and ask how in the world it got in. How is it possible that a word that means strengthening could come to be the weak point in Lutheran theology today? Confirmation and history. As I read the history of confirmation, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. But if God is with us, it's better to laugh at least a little. And the historiographical method that I have chosen is a kind of science fiction history. TV programs Lost in Space and Time Tunnel have really gotten to me, and so has Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. So I invite you to get into my history space-time capsule and be introduced to a family whom you probably already know, the Flintstones. Barney, Wilma, and Rubble Flintstone. The title of the plot is How We Got Confirmation. But since this is, after all, a theological survey day, I'm going to change their last name to Anthropos. That means man, Barney, Wilma, and Barney, Wilma, and Rubble Anthropos. Now, the Anthropos family is like any other family, excepting that they've been chosen by God to be blessed and to be a blessing. And we meet them just after they've crossed the Red Sea, and so have escaped the pursuing army. They've made camp in Martin L. Anthropos, who is an intellectual, which means he's forever making questions out of other people's answers. Says to Barney, "Barney, what does this mean?" And Barney says, "What do you mean, what does this mean? We got away from those crummy Arabs, that's what it means." But Martin isn't happy. Barney always has trouble with metaphysical questions. Martin, you see, is being confirmed, and he's restless. He's being confirmed in the awareness that something very great is going on here, and so he begins to chisel out an explanation of the event to the effect that this is not simply another narrow escape, but that this is God's doing. God uses water and the promise to confirm the Anthropos family. We next meet them in the wilderness, and the food is running low, and they're picking up this white stuff off the ground, and it's keeping them alive. And one fellow goes around singing Takajara Day Away and Save It for a Breadless Day, and Barney is just about to get an extra jar into his tent when Morris W. and George S. Anthropos appear and say, "Hold it, buddy, this bread is for the life program." And before the cock crows, that stuff is going to rot in your tent. And besides, they remind him that God uses not only water, but also bread to confirm his people, and that Barney is not only to be blessed, but is to be a blessing. More years pass, and the family is confirmed in many ways. There's a tremendous and frightening experience at a mountain where God uses two pieces of stone to bless them, and they don't take it as a blessing, though, because on the stone are written some things God wants them to do. And this seems to bring out the worst in the Anthropus family, especially the part about how they are to treat other people. But even the commands of God are for the best, and they believe, which means that they are for the same purpose as the water and the bread, the purpose of strengthening, preserving, and confirming them. Sometime later, Barney gets a job in Corinth at the Corinthian Canvas Company. He has just measured out some canvas for a fellow who is a tent maker and is writing up the sales slip. "Cash or charge, sir?" the man said, "Charge." "Barney, your name?" "My name is Paul." "Paul what?" "Paul Anthropos." Barney puts down his pen. "That's my name, too." And Barney finds out that Paul has gone through the sea and been in the wilderness and been at the mountain. One thing leads to another, and Paul invites Barney and his family for a potluck supper at a friend of Paul's whose name is Chloe. And it's a real weird gathering. Barney and Wilma were pretty uncomfortable because most of the people there were not the kind of people they were used to associating with. They had entirely different backgrounds and education. They had not been in on the sea experience or the mountain experience or the wilderness experience, and they hadn't even heard of Barney and Wilma's favorite religious writer, David Anthropos. What's more, Wilma was worrying about where the food was going to come from. Half of the people hadn't even brought anything to eat. And just as Barney and Wilma were ready to leave, who should grab them but Martin? Barney says, "Good to see you. Listen, step outside a minute, will you? I want to talk to you." And once outside, he says, "We come to this party and the people are talking about the Lord's Supper. What do these people know about the Lord? They haven't even been confirmed." Martin said, "You evidently haven't heard, have you?" Barney said, "Heard what?" "He's here." "Who's here?" Martin says, "The Lord, God himself is really present. Jesus the Christ said, 'I am the bread of life.'" Barney said, "Where is he?" Martin says, "He's in the midst of these people." Barney says, "Well, I'd like to meet him." Martin says, "All right, but you'll have to stay for supper." Back inside, things had quieted down. The mothers were holding their children, and Paul was speaking about a cup being the new promise, about a new creation in Christ, and about the mystery of Christ in man, whether Jew or Greek, speaking about the fact that this was the Lord's Supper they were eating after the pattern established by Jesus the Christ. Then they all ate and drank, young and old, rich and poor, gave each other a kiss, sang some more songs, took up a collection for something or other, and went home. On Easter, the Rubble family was baptized. They said it was the biggest day of their lives. They made up a little saying which went, "He became known to us in the breaking of the bread and the prayers." And when they spoke of the entire action of God in their lives, at the sea, in the wilderness, at the mountain, and now summed up in Christ as he was known to them in the preaching and the sacraments, they spoke of it as God confirming them, strengthening them. And they read David Anthropos' writings with a new spirit and began to look for ways to share the good news with others. Soon Barney found himself in the thick of church politics. He was elected to be a representative at a kind of theological survey day called the Synod of Orange. One fellow gave a speech entitled, "We've Got to Get Organized." He was very emotional and persuasive and had the audience in the palm of his hand. He said, "Look, men, if what the good news is all about is that God confirms us through word and sacrament, then the only thing that could possibly be wrong with the church is that we need more confirming, right?" "Right," they all yelled. And the speaker, "And what we need in the church is a thing that will get more of this going for us, right?" "Right." Barney spoke up and said, "Good idea. What is this thing?" Then a man named Faustus of Reitz said, "Let's call it confirmation." And Leo the Great said, "I second the motion." Everybody clapped and said, "Confirmation it is." Barney came home jubilant and kissed Wilma and said, "That's the most positive convention I've ever attended." And Wilma said, "How so, dearie?" "Well, now, in addition to the word and the sacraments, we've got confirmation." "Great! What is it?" "Well, it's more of everything." "I mean, it makes the gospel more relevant. Well, I don't know exactly, but Faustus of Reims and Leo the Great said there ought to be a name for whatever it is that God is doing, and so he named it confirmation. But Wilma wasn't convinced, and neither was Barney, really. And so began a whole batch of synods and visits with theologians and popes and whatnot. At one of the conventions, Barney was talking to a fellow next to him, and the fellow said, "Say, friend, have you been baptized?" Barney said, "Yes." The man said, "Well, who performed the ceremony?" Barney said, I don't remember, but I remember that Paul said it wasn't important who performed the ceremony." The man said, "Let me tell you, friend, if a heretic did it, you're in trouble." Barney said, "You don't say. By the way, what's your name?" The man said, "My name is Arius." And this really made Barney think. On the same day, another fellow came up to him, passing out tracts, and said, "Friend, have you been confirmed?" Barney answered, "No, but I've had the Bethel series and my polio shots." Nevertheless, Barney's confidence was starting to crack. That night, he had a long talk with Wilma, and he said, "You know, maybe we've done everything backwards. Things are getting more organized now. People are keeping records. And anybody in the know gets baptized first and then confirmed and then comes to the Lord's Supper." So the Anthropus family decided that although they couldn't undo what had already been done, it would perhaps be better if little Rubble didn't come with them to the Lord's Supper anymore. She could just as well wait in her seat while the parents ate and drank and until the church got some of these matters straightened out. After all, she didn't know what the mystery of the supper was about anyway, and as Barney often said, what you don't know might hurt you. "Who knows," said Barney, "maybe we should have postponed her baptism too." Then one day a man by the name of Rabanus Morris stopped by to visit the Anthropus family. Looking at Rubble playing on the floor, he said, "Nice little girl you've got there." Barney said, "Yes, we like her." Morris said, "Gonna have her confirmed?" And Barney said, "Well, we thought about it, but just what is this confirmation business? Is it to complete what was lacking in baptism, or is it to make her ready for the Lord's Supper, which she used to be a part of anyway before we took it away from her?" Mr. Morris said, "No, it isn't anything like that. If you really want the scoop on confirmation, you have to read some documents called the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. You see, if you read those, you'll understand that Rubble has to be a warrior in life. In order to be a warrior, you have to be strong. And in order to be strong, you have to be strengthened. And how in the world can anybody be strengthened unless they're confirmed?" Barney said, "I always thought that when the deacon said, 'The body of our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood strengthen and preserve you unto eternal life,' it meant that that was how we were strengthened and confirmed. But of course, Rubble doesn't attend the supper anymore, so why be half safe? It's better to be confirmed and then you know for sure." And Rabanus said, "I think you're catching on." By now, everyone agreed that in addition to baptism and the Lord's Supper, there ought to be a sacrament called confirmation. All that was needed to get everything settled was a word from the Pope. Eugene IV was glad to oblige, and at the Council of Florence, he confirmed confirmation. Just when Barney thought everything was settled, a terrible thing happened. It was the day of Rubble's confirmation. All the relatives were gathered at the Anthropus home. Uncle Mason Anthropus, who was a lodge member, even came and gave Rubble a watch. Uncle Mason liked religious occasions. Rubble was dressed in a white graduation gown accented by a red carnation. The photographer had just snapped her picture, and when who should speak up but Martin L. Anthropus. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I should like to ask a question." And everybody became quiet. "The question I should like to ask is this. What does this mean?" Barney felt the blood coming up into his face. And he said, "There you go again. What do you mean, what does this mean? Rebel is confirmed now, that's what it means. In baptism, her sins were washed away, and in confirmation, she received the Holy Spirit. That's what it means." Martin said, "Wait a minute. You can't separate the spirit and the water, Barney. Think about that." I have to go now and help repair the door at the church. It's full of holes. And Martin left. Rebel started to cry and said, "Daddy, do I have to give the watch back?" "I don't know, Rebel," said Barney. "Blame that Martin anyway. I was making Barney think." And so, seldom answering the questions that Barney had, Martin had said confirmation was not a sacrament, but he didn't say what it was. Just then a gentleman stepped up to Barney and Rebel and said, "Excuse me, folks, but I couldn't help overhearing the conversation, and I think I may be of some assistance to you." "Who are you?" said Barney. "I'm Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, and I know Martin pretty well. He means well, and he's well-intentioned, but he's rather coarse, and therefore a rather divisive influence. Now, there's no reason at all that Rebel should return her watch or that we should stop having these splendid celebrations. There ought to be at least one Sunday a year when our young people, rather than God, are the center of attention." Barney says, "You mean like on Mother's Day and Boy Scout Sunday?" Erasmus, "Well, not exactly. I mean a day with a deep religious significance." Barney says, "Aren't Boy Scouts religious?" Erasmus said, be quiet now and let me explain. "We've gotten into a bind, you see, in the church with this business of baptizing babies. In both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as in the sermon, the attention is mainly on the action of God. What we need is a kind of complementary act where the attention is on the action of men." Barney says, "Well, what did you have in mind?" Erasmus said, "I think we ought to offer those who have been baptized as children an opportunity to confirm themselves." Barney, "What? I never heard of such a thing." "Well, I'll say it again. We ought to offer, in addition to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the opportunity to people to confirm themselves. There's even a Bible verse that says, 'I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people.' Psalm 116. Barney says, "Well, we all do that every Sunday." Erasmus, "Ah, but are you sure the people really mean it? Are you sure Rebel really means it when she says, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty'? Just because she says she does doesn't mean she really believes." And they, now those who are baptized adults, that's different. They know they mean it. But poor Rebel, poor little soul, she can't even remember her baptism. The only thing she has to go on is the word of the preacher. And that's getting pretty shaky too. Now, if she and all the other children who were baptized as infants could have just one day when they confirmed themselves, think how that would strengthen their faith. Barney says, "Erasmus, you're a genius." Barney lost no time in calling a meeting of all the true believers in his church. After a prayer meeting, which lasted until 2 o'clock in the morning, they drew up some rules. They said, "From now on, everyone who is baptized as an infant must be confirmed, or must confirm himself, or whatever that means. What's more, unless everybody is confirmed, they shall not be allowed to join in the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul saith, 'Let each man examine himself.' Well, people aren't doing enough of that lately, so we're taking it upon ourselves to conduct some examinations from time to time, especially of the teenagers who are getting so wild." It became the intention of Barney and his friends to follow a Mr. Spener's suggestion that the mind must be put into the heart. Stressing the importance of preparation for Holy Communion, Barney paid special attention to the young people partaking of the Lord's Supper for the first time. This caused his teaching to be reorganized so that the period before First Communion was the time for what he called real teaching. Barney agreed that the demand for conversion and a new life for man existed always, but the teaching should be concentrated on a certain age group. And there were endless discussions about the correct age for confirmation and for conversion. Each time the publishing house got its material geared to one age group, somebody suggested another one. But everyone was pretty much agreed that man should become converted in his youth. And they used the proof text, "It is good that a man should bear the yoke when he is young." And most important of all was the spiritual experience influencing the individual religious life and the decision of the mind based on it. As a fellow by the name of Klaus Harms told Barney, "If Rebel hasn't been confirmed before she is confirmed, she will hardly be confirmed when she is confirmed." The last we hear of Barney was that everybody had gotten so tired of trying to figure out whether or not people really meant it when they confessed their faith, that the confirmation celebrations once again returned to a kind of blessing and professing of young people about to admit it to what the order of service, about to be admitted to what the order of service called, quote, all the spiritual privileges of the church, end quote. Barney sends us a card from Helsinki, Finland, where he's gone to listen in on the 1963 assembly of the LWF Commission on Education. And he says, I'm sitting here in the sauna just sweating it out, hoping someone will tell me what confirmation is. The only thing we have agreed upon so far is what it is not. Somebody ought to study this thing. Signed, Barney. And with that note, we land again and get out of the space-time capsule and try our hand at some knot untying. Confirmation, the Gordian knot. At Locum, Germany in 1961, Dr. Consanaho said, confirmation is really the Gordian knot of Lutheran theology, which seems to be constantly tightened further. Let us hope that we do not need Alexander the Great to undo it, but the best would be if the parties concerned could undo the knot themselves. Undoing a knot means disentangling, and disentangling means looking for some kind of a main string. In searching for some main thread to lay hold of, I return once more to the inscription on the soldier's belt buckle, Gott mit uns, God with us. Confirmation, seen in the light of the gospel, means that action of God in word and sacrament, whereby he strengthens us in the assurance of his presence. It ought to be possible for us to think about confirmation simply in terms of word and sacrament, at the same time that we isolate certain other things which have wrapped themselves around the means of grace in such a way as to threaten their dignity and the urgency of their message. Duration. Christian education. Another is what psychologists call a puberty rite, or a rite of passage from childhood to adulthood. And the third strand is the matter of First Communion. Certainly none of these things are bad in themselves when looked at one at a time. But if you ball all three together and give the whole thing the name confirmation and set it down between baptism and the Lord's Supper, it becomes difficult, once again, to understand confirmation simply as God's strengthening of us through word and sacrament. Let's look at these three. First, a word about Christian education and its duration. The church is becoming more deeply committed every day, it seems, to the idea that there is no such thing as an end to the catechumenate. Look at the lay schools of theology, the adult education material, Al Doring's Bible Living Men, and other such vehicles of adult education. All of this says that there is no such thing as a graduation from the catechumenate, or if there is such a graduation, the only appropriate cultic celebration is the service of burial for the dead. But adult education is forever having to battle this confirmation syndrome, that very stubborn idea that persists in seeing confirmation as the conclusion of the catechumenate. We preachers can say whatever we want about Confirmation Sunday being a beginning rather than end, but I'm afraid that the white graduation robes speak more eloquently. And then there's the matter of the nature of Christian education. Randolph Crump Miller has a definition which I like because it's got some bite in it. He says, Christian education is being brought to the brink of the abyss, where we may make a decision for Christ and be saved, or fall back and end up in the abyss. If that is true, and if that understanding permeates our understanding of Bible study or all of Christian education, then there is no such thing as a dull Bible study. We see the gospel addressing us in such a way that we are constantly challenged to accept or reject, to respond or to fall back into the abyss. And we never get that taken care of once and for all. What kind of decision is supposed to take place in confirmation? I'd like to know. Is there something going on here that gets decided once and for all? Just what is it that is finished? Why does one publishing house entitle a confirmation manual Crossroads, as if every step of our lives were anything else? Lutheran Records produced a recording called I Was Robbed of My Confirmation. It points out that there is a rumor abroad that some mysterious decision or transaction takes place in confirmation. Yet nobody knows just what it is, and so the narrator concludes that he was fooled into thinking that now because he was confirmed, something had been given him, when actually something was taken from him. He was robbed of his confirmation. To organize decision-making into a special class means that thereafter education is dull and decision-making is irrelevant. Just a footnote here. I was thinking of my own confirmation and would ask myself, what did I get taken care of? I know what I got taken care of. I know what I was done with. I was done asking questions. I didn't ask another question until I sat down in the basement of Bow Chapel in the first fall that it was built in Dr. Hugenvik's freshman religion class. And I thought I had a real question. I've discovered the word predestination. I hope that word is still floating around here. It's a good thing for a freshman to get a hold of. And I thought to myself, I'd just like to see the old doctor explain predestination. So I raised my hand and I said, Dr. Hugenvik, just how far can we go with predestination? He looked at his watch and said, oh, not much past 9 o'clock. Boy, was I mad. He just turned me off. But really, he turned me on. Because I was asking questions again. The second thread that's wrapped itself around confirmation as word and sacrament is a matter of the rite of passage, or puberty rite. Ask a psychologist about this. Don't change it. You've got to have this puberty rite. The psychologists appear to be divided, though, as to whether or not there's such a thing as a crisis of adolescence. And even if there is such a thing, it doesn't hit everyone at the same time. Adolescence is defined as the change from childhood to adulthood occurring sometime between the years of 12 and 21. Develop material for that one. If there's such a thing as a crisis of adolescence, it has to do with the identity problem, the who am I question. The psychologists say that there are two rather noticeable coping styles. Coping styles, how I get along with reality. And these two are intellectuality and conformity. Adolescent intellectuality ministers mainly to daydreams. The defensive use of reason and abstract discussion are not genuine attempts at solving the tasks set by reality. Many pastors seem to think that this somehow is the golden age of metaphysical learning, but to a large extent, puberty is the age of mental loop-the-loops, designed to escape rather than to reach responsibility. And the other coping style of puberty is conformity. Conformity to parents, conformity to peer group. There is no meeting the new environmental challenge. There's merely a change of the code of tradition for the threads of the gang. And this group represents today's dominant youth stance toward religion. And why take it out on the youth? In this regard, I've appreciated E.E. Cummings' word on conformity. He said in the letter of 1955, to be nobody but yourself in a world which is doing its best, night and day, to make you everybody else, means to fight the hardest battle which any human being can fight, and never stop fighting. I question seriously the advisability of any kind of batchwork ministry whereby we attempt to organize 7 or 70 young people into a class, pluck them out of the midst of the congregation, stand them before us to say yes to Jesus, and let them melt back into our midst again. The answer here is not confirmation or conformation. The answer is absolution. That's a mighty weapon God has given us. Absolution complements baptism. Confirmation competes with it as some kind of a pseudo once-in-a-lifetime event. Absolution is the ever-new and repeated application of that same baptismal grace to which Luther referred as that which we creep back to again and again. When I am vulnerable, as I am in adolescence, when I am feeling exposed and pressed anyway, please don't pluck me out and stand me in front to ask me questions. When I'm striving for freedom, don't manipulate me into a class, the outcome of which is a foregone conclusion. Just give me the absolution. And if I'm already firmly grounded in coming to the Lord's Supper from early childhood, rooted in hearing those words of the minister, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood strengthen and preserve you unto eternal life, I don't need the ceremony called confirmation. And this brings us to the last strand that needs to be disentangled, the matter of First Communion. In our history story, we saw the whole Anthropus family, Barney, Wilma, and little Rubble, all joining in the Lord's Supper at Chloe's house in Corinth, and later all being baptized. To finish that story, Paul went on to another city, and so did the Anthropuses. The supper parties at Corinth got pretty wild, and some were getting drunk while others refused to share food with the less fortunate. And this caused Paul to write a stern letter of warning that if they didn't realize that this was the Lord's Supper, they had better not eat at all. And that letter is called 1 Corinthians. Now, when Barney happened to read a copy of it, he got to wondering whether the warning against drunkenness and stinginess and discerning the body and examining oneself also meant that no children were to be allowed at the supper. So he wrote to Paul, asking if Rubble was supposed to stay away from the supper now, and if so, how old she should be before she came. Paul wrote back a letter to Barney. It's called the Letter to Barney, which some say is an inauthentic document, but I'm going to read it anyway. Dear Barney, glad to hear from you and to hear that Wilma and Rubble are well, but I'm sorry to hear that some have misunderstood my letter to the Corinthians. My intent was to take the drunkards and selfish ones to task, but certainly not to scold the children for the folly of their parents. It sounds as if the wise men and debaters have taken over the supper and set up intellectual requirements for participation. I thought I made it clear that it is the Lord's Supper, that not only does he invite children to himself, but has some rather stern words for those who hinder them from coming. Would you please ask those rationalizers why it is they baptize infants and then get all disturbed about whether or not a person is learned enough to join in the supper? Do you think that the water of baptism is harmless, but that the bread and wine of the supper might bite them? You know that a little wine is good for the stomach? So I suggest that as soon as a child is taken off his milk diet and is used to eating stronger stuff, he be given some stronger stuff, some real gospel food, so that he can be confirmed. What a fix God's people would have been in the wilderness had they denied the children manna. They all would have died. And I was glad, too, that your uncle, Melford K. Anthropus, has initiated a family worship program in your district. That boy has the right idea. But please remind him that the children are still starving to death in the pews and in the Sunday school, while the Gnostics in the congregation are all at the altar rail having their own private revelations. From the statistics you report, it appears that your problem is not to keep people away from the supper, but to get them to come. Remember the wise fellow who said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And finally, what in the world is this thing you call confirmation? You'll have to write to me sometime and explain it.